buy without money. And so we ask, well, how does that work? I mean, I can receive a gift without money, but how do I buy something without money? And the answer is exactly what you said, Sarah. There is a transaction involved. It doesn't involve dollar bills, but it does involve a cost. So when the Lord tells the Laodiceans, I want you to buy real gold and white garments and eyesalve, he is letting them know that there is a cost involved. Exactly. So the problem is that the church in Laodicea, he had told them, you know, you think you're rich, but you're actually impoverished. You're poor, and you're naked, and you're blind. So again, the question comes, how can a church that is spiritually destitute, in other words, they don't have anything, so how can they buy anything? And perhaps it will help us to ask, well, what are these things that Jesus tells them to buy? He says, I want you to buy gold refined by fire. I want you to buy white garments. I want you to buy eye salve. So these are metaphors for spiritual things. What do you think he's talking about when he says, buy gold from me? Gold refined, but pure gold. Go ahead, Les.
Like fire, soul, refined, and made new.
Okay, that's a good thought. A refined soul. Okay, good. Anyone? Go ahead, Hannah.
Well, sometimes people would, like, feel, like, mired by fire.
That's
so maybe
true.
It's like
that's good thinking. Yes, for people in that time, fire could speak of tribulation, whether actual martyrdom, but yes, people would go through the fire of persecution and tribulation. So think about someone who goes, some early Christian who goes through the fire of tribulation. They're not killed, maybe they're put in prison for a while, but they go through that and they come out and they haven't denied Jesus. They're still living for Jesus after going through that trial. What do you suppose is the gold that they came out with? Something was refined through that trial and persecution. Something in their lives was refined. What was it? Go ahead.
Faith.
Excellent. Yes, the scriptures talk about a faith that is more precious than gold. So yes. Hannah, were you going to say something different than Annie?
I was going to say, like, love and understanding.
Okay. Faith is a key thing, but add to that all aspects of godly character. That's what's refined in the fire of trials and tribulations. You come out with a stronger faith and stronger character. All right? What do you suppose is meant by white garments? When Jesus says, I want you to buy white garments from me.
Well, like white garments as in, like, does he want to be, like,
and so what kind of, that's exactly right, Elias. So what kind of cleanliness is Jesus interested in?
How you act and what you say.
Okay. Exactly right. He's interested in moral purity, right? So he says, look, where are you going to get moral purity? Where are you going to get good character? Ultimately, you're going to have to get this from me. And it is going to cost you something. It is going to cost you something. It's not easy in our fallen world to live a righteous life. The Lord says, I'll help you. I'll help you. you by my grace, by my Holy Spirit, that you're going to have to come to me for this, and it is going to cost you, okay? You know, sometimes in our American church culture, people have gotten the impression, rightly or wrongly, intentionally or unintentionally from evangelists, people have gotten the impression that, wow, you know, if I accept Jesus into my life, all my troubles are over, right? You know, now life is going to be wonderful. Well, in a very deep way, that's true, but on the surface, it can get even more difficult than it was before. And we have to remember there is a cost to living righteously. Mm-hmm. What about the eye salve? What do you suppose Jesus is saying when he says, I want you to buy some eye salve for me? What was the problem that they had that they needed eye salve? Experiencing, from the Lord's point of view, they were experiencing blindness. Okay, and we all suffer from what we call blind spots from time to time. We have little problems or issues in our lives that we can't see, but everybody around us and our family and our friends can see it. And sooner or later, we need the Lord to help us see it so that we can deal with that issue. Yeah. And so the Apostle Paul talks about, in his first letter to the Corinthians, about some things that are spiritually discerned. There's some things that we really can't see without the help of God's Holy Spirit. And so we have to come to the Lord for that. But why would it be costly? You know, he says, buy this. What is costly about having your eyes open to truth? The truth can hurt. Yeah, and you're absolutely right, Hannah, and that's an old proverb in our culture, the truth hurts. But what does that mean? Can you spell that out for us? What does it mean when we say, the truth hurts?
Well, generally, if we're not seeing something, generally it's not something good.
Seeing the truth can cost us the necessity to change, right? Yeah. Okay, very well said. Very well said. I think we're getting the idea here. Now, this last question on this page, you know, there's this famous passage in this section of chapter 3 where this famous passage that we've heard in a lot of sermons and evangelistic outreaches, where Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens the door and lets me in, I'll dine with them, they'll dine with me. Now, that's been used a lot in sermons to unbelievers, you know, to encourage them. Jesus is knocking at the door of your life and you need to open up and, you know, accept Jesus. But in the context of Revelation chapter 3, Jesus is saying this to Christians. Isn't that interesting? Mm-hmm. He's saying this to people who already claim to be Christians. He says, I'm standing at the door knocking. And the grammar in the Greek New Testament there implies that he's always doing this. It's not that he just happened to pass by your house today and he's knocking, but he's always there knocking at your door, asking that and saying, if you'll open the door, I'll dine with you and you'll dine with me. Now, something that we've often missed in this passage is the reciprocal nature of the language. And what I mean by that is that Jesus is not just saying, if you'll open the door, I will feed you. He's saying that if you'll open the door, I will feed you and you will feed me. Now, that made me stop and have to do some thinking. I realized that in this passage, Jesus is presenting himself in his humanity and in his very personal desire for mutual relationship with his people. If Jesus were presenting himself in his glorious deity, he'd say something like, "I'm in front of your door and I'm about to blow it down. So get ready, because I'm coming in," right? But instead, he paints a picture where he's waiting on you. He's waiting on me to open the door. He could blow it down if he wanted to. But he's looking for a mutual relationship here. And if he was God, if he were presenting himself in his glorified deity, he'd say something like, "I'm going to blow the door down and I'm going to take care of all your needs. Because you're inside, you're hungry, you're needy, you poor thing, I'm going to blow the door down and come in and take care of you." But instead, he's presenting himself in his relational humanity and saying, "Look, I want you to take initiative and open the door. And then when I come in, I'm going to be able to feed you, but I want you to feed me too." So that makes me wonder, okay, I know how he can feed me, but how in the world can I feed him? Any ideas about that? Help me figure this one out. How can we feed, how can we nourish the heart of Jesus, the perfect man? I generally don't think of him as needing anything. Go ahead, Hannah.
Well, if you're perfect, then that means like you see all the things that everyone else, like everyone else is doing stuff wrong, so that would hurt a lot. And you'd be more prone to because you're perfect. And so if we welcome him in and try to be like him, then that would nourish him, because
beautifully said, beautifully said. In his purity and holiness and omniscience, yes, like you said, Anna, he sees everything that's wrong, and it blesses him to see us do right. Yeah, that's really good. That's really good. And I'm not going to put an answer up on the screen, because this is for you to jot down your notes on what you think this means here, okay? So, anyone else jump in and say, go ahead, Tammy.
He doesn't want to just barge in, because then that's him doing it. So, you know, we're not doing our part.
Right.
So he obviously wants to have a relationship with us. But if we're not willing to open the door, then we obviously don't really care, and we're not doing our part. So he wants to know that we actually care and want
him
in our lives.
Well said. Yeah. So what can we do that would be like feeding him, nourishing him?
Kind of like what Hannah said, how us just opening the door and welcoming him in and obeying him is nourishing him.
Okay, good. Yeah. Very good. Anyone else?
I think that when we worship him and we share who we are with him and what we're struggling with, that he loves that.
I agree. In Acts chapter 13, the first couple of verses describes the church in Antioch where believers were first called Christians. And it describes the handful of leaders that were there in Antioch, including Barnabas and Paul. And it says that they were fasting and ministering to the Lord. Okay, they were fasting and ministering to the Lord. And so I had to think about that passage the same way I had to think about this one. Well, how do we actually, I know about ministering to one another, right? But how do we minister to the Lord? Go ahead.
Well, just the way Mary ministered to him when she came and washed his feet by our adoration towards him, right?
Nice, yeah. Go ahead.
I was thinking about how he presents his body as bread to us, and so that makes me think that, you know, what does his body represent in that context? It's sacrifice, and so when we live a life of sacrifice unto each other in order to honor God, you know, we're kind of partaking in that concept of making our bodies be bread to others, to feed others, whether I think that feeds his soul to see us partake in the same work he does.
Yes. 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 I like that. Go ahead. Yes.
If God is, if God's body is bread, what is our body?
Well, that's getting a little off the topic, so let's hold on to that question for a while. Yeah. You know, everything that you shared on this question is very, very good, and I agree with it completely. I think that it nourishes the Lord just to see that we embrace his agenda for us. Mm-hmm. You know, that we say, I'm thinking as a father and a grandfather, thinking, you know, if I were encouraging one of my children along a certain path and a certain path of character and godliness, and maybe counseling them about God's plan for their life, their calling in his kingdom, and instead of saying, "Oh, Dad, I'm not interested in that junk." If instead they came and said, "You know, I love that. I want to do that. I embrace that plan. I think you've heard from God, and I want to just fully embrace that and pursue it." That would make me really feel good as a dad. That, wow, I've successfully encouraged my daughter along this good path. And I think it must nourish the Lord when we say, "Come on in, Jesus, we're so glad you're here. We love you. We want to be with you. We want to be with you. We want to have relationship with you." Yeah. Amen. Go ahead.
We did our women's ministry at our church this last year. Started doing a thing where the women just kind of broke into groups and we would have meals at each other's houses. And just the act of sharing a meal, different than going out for coffee together, different than eating at a cafeteria, you know, the sharing of a meal together, the first month, we do it once a month, you know, the first month, there were a lot more apprehensions. There was that debate of whether you have the time to set aside for that. There's a level of vulnerability when you're just physically eating in front of somebody else.
Right.
There was a little more self-consciousness. And the conversation was a little harder at first. But as the months went on, there was a priority about that time spent together that people started making. Even when conflicts would come up, they'd make a point of coming. And that vulnerability became a very welcome sensation. It was, these are the people I can be vulnerable with, or I get to be vulnerable with. And just the sharing of conversation just became a really sweet something to look forward to. Just by the act of sharing a meal, when it was a meal that is mutually shared. Like I said, different than a cafeteria where we're all just taking from the available options, or different than we each order our own thing and that sort of thing. It was I'm vulnerably bringing myself to your table and you're preparing that meal. And it was just an interesting, the difference in the sharing of a meal versus a women's meeting where maybe a bunch of snacks are brought in.
Mm-hmm.
And so when I think of Jesus coming into my home and sharing a meal with me, I think about setting time aside for him, choosing to be vulnerable, choosing to allow the conversation to nourish me, and just being available to to those who come into my house to serve them as well.
Wow, that really brings it to life, Sarah. Thank you. Yeah. Amen. Beautiful. Great insights. Thank you so much. Just give me a second here, and we'll go to the next page. Let's find this drawing. It's, I think, on page B11. Is that about right?
B13?
Delta 13. Pull that page out of your notebook, because this is another occasion where we're going to read chapters 4 and 5 in the book of Revelation. And while we're doing that, you want to make, with your colored pencils or crayons, you want to make any little color notes that you want to remind you how to finish coloring this picture. Your homework assignment this week is to color this picture. It's a little more complex than the other one, and a lot more color cues in the text. Okay, so work hard on this coloring page this week and try to win glorious prizes next week. Okay, okay. So that's the page you want to have beside you as we read Revelation chapters 4 and 5. And who would like to volunteer to read chapter 4 for us this morning?
Chapter in Revelation?
Yes.
Find it, I will do it.
Thank you, Bess. Chapter 4.
Okay.
And I'm going to have you come temporarily sit in this chair while you read so that the iPhone will pick up your voice. Okay.
And what verses?
A whole chapter. Can you do it?
Yeah.
Okay. Great.
Yeah, I can do it.
All right. And who's going to volunteer to read chapter 5? Okay. Anna, I saw your... Start, and then Abby will finish after you go through halfway of chapter 5. So go ahead, Bess, you're on.
The throne in heaven. After this, I looked, and there in front of me was a door standing open in heaven. I heard the voice I had heard before. It sounded like a trumpet. The voice said, "Come up here. I will show you what must happen after this." At once, the Holy Spirit took complete control of me. There in front of me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. The one who sat there shone like jewels. Around the throne was a rainbow that looked like an emerald. 34 other thrones surrounded that throne. 24 elders were sitting on them. The elders were dressed and white. They had gold crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumbles, and thunder. Seven lamps were blazing in front of the throne. These stand for the seven spirits of God. There was something that looked like a sea of glass in front of the throne. It was clear as crystal. In the inner circle around the throne were four living creatures. They were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first creature looked like a lion. The second looked like an ox. The third had a man's face. The fourth looked like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings. Each creature was covered all over with eyes, even under the wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy is the Lord God who ruled over all. He was, and he is, and he will come." The living creatures will give glory, honor, and thanks to the one who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever. At the same time, the 24 elders fall down and worship the one who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns in front of the throne. They say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God. You are worthy to receive glory and honor and power. You are worthy because you created all things. You were created and they exist." Oh, they were created and they exist. That is the way you planned it.
Very nice, Bess. Thank you. Well, Hannah is changing chairs with you. Did anyone notice some color cues? Yes, Abby?
I understood the rainbow, but like it looks like emerald.
Yes, okay.
Was the rainbow green?
Okay, so...
there's different colors of emeralds, too.
Yeah, there's different colors of emeralds, but...
We'll research that.
Yeah, that's exactly right. Requires a little research, but... Sounds like there might be some green hues involved.
Right.
Okay. Yeah.
Also, we can see what kind of emeralds were in that area around where we live.
Okay. Good stuff to look up this week. Very nice. Yes. And any other color cues?
The crowns were gold.
Good. Good observation.
The one who sat on the throne was like... gems?
Yes. Yes. Specifically, at least in the ESV translation, the one who sat on the throne. So we don't have, you know, specific descriptions of his face. They're just obviously, you know, some kind of human-like form because he's sitting on the throne and we'll see that he has arms and hands and so forth. We don't have a lot of description about the specific features of this person, but that he has the appearance of jasper and carnelian. So those are gemstones, again, that you're going to want to Google or look up in an encyclopedia to see, okay, what are the colors emanating from this person on the throne? The golden crowns. wonderful thing about these crowns, you know, there's a couple of different kinds of crowns in the New Testament. And one kind of crown is the kingly crown, and another kind of crown is the victory crown. The victory crown is, the Greek word for it is Stephanos. It always makes me think of a little flower that is often used in weddings called Stephanotis. But the Stephanos, from which we get the English name Stephen, by the way, means victory crown. So it's the crown of laurel, you know, that would be awarded to those who won the Olympic Games or whatever. So, but in this case, it's not that their crowns, whether they have that laurel shape or not, which presumably they would, but it's either real leaves coated in gold or just fashioned from gold. Yeah, okay. And let's see. I don't think I did a good job on those crowns because it looks like the crowns on the elders, 24 elders there, are more like the kingly crowns. But the text speaks of those laurel victory crowns. Okay, that's just a detail. All right, so Hannah is going to read chapter 5. And in chapter 5, there are 14 verses, so why don't you take the first 7, and we'll have Abby take the last 7.
Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its 7 seals." Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the 4 living creatures and the elders. The lamb had 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne.
And when he had taken it, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open the seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." When I heard every creature in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and on the sea, and all that is in them, saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The 4 living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshipped.
Very nice. Thank you. Thank you very much. Good. Okay. So hopefully you made a couple of color swatch notes, and now we can go to page B7. Bravo 7. just before we take a little 5-minute stretch break, I want to clear up the matter of the seven spirits. Who are the seven spirits before the throne, and why are they sent out into all the earth? Now, if you read in a commentary about the book of Revelation, 9 times out of 10, when you come to these verses in chapter 1 and also in chapter 5 about the seven spirits of God, the commentator is going to say, well, we know that God doesn't have seven spirits. There's only one Holy Spirit, right? And so they say, but we think this is talking, we think it is talking about the Holy Spirit. And so we think it's just the Bible way of saying the sevenfold Spirit of God. There's one Holy Spirit, but there's seven aspects of who he is or what he does. Now, that's not a bad idea, except for the fact that it's totally missing the Hebraic legal context of this idea. There's a principle in Jewish law that is in both the Old Testament and in the New that says this: by the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses shall all things be established. In other words, whenever there was a legal dispute between two parties or two people, it wasn't acceptable just to have one person's word against the other. If someone made an accusation, you know, so-and-so stole my donkey, well, the court, the Jewish court, isn't just going to take your word for it. Maybe you're just mad at this person and trying to get back at him by accusing him of a crime. So the Jewish law said there has to be at least 2 and ideally 3 witnesses if anyone's going to make an accusation. Okay. So imagine, since that is the law, Old Testament and New, imagine what would happen on Judgment Day if people standing before the throne of God, God says, I'm sorry, you were never obedient to me, you never put your faith in me, you never trusted me, and you've lived an ungodly life, and so I'm rejecting you. Then what if that person knew enough about the biblical law to say, wait a minute, God, that's just your word, that's just one witness, and your own law says there's got to be at least 2. Well, you see, God knows that and foresees that. And so he has these 7 spirits. They are spirits of God, not in the sense that they are his own inherent spirit, but they are 7 created spirits that belong to him and have a special job in his kingdom. Okay? And in the book of Zechariah, they're referred to as well, and they're called the eyes of the Lord. Why? Because they go throughout all the earth. They're sent out into all the earth, and they observe what people and nations are doing, and they report back to the Lord. And so anytime that the Lord needs to accuse someone, he will have one of these 7 spirits who will say, I was there, I saw it happen, I testify. And so it's not just God's word against yours, we were there to witness and saw it happen too. Does that make sense? Okay. They're the eyes of the Lord, his witnesses required by the law, Old Testament and New. And how do we know that the 7 spirits doesn't refer to the sevenfold? Right? Do you guys know that word sevenfold? You know what that means? What? Yeah, sevenfold is a way of saying 7 times. something, okay? And how do we know the phrase seven spirits doesn't refer to the sevenfold spirit, the sevenfold one Holy Spirit of God? There's a couple of ways we know this. First of all, the seven spirits, you know, don't represent something else. It's the torches, for example, that represent the seven spirits. It's not the seven spirits that represent something else. The seven spirits aren't a metaphor for God's spirit. The torches, the lamps, are a metaphor for these seven spirits. So the seven spirits are the real thing, and they're stated that way. When John says, you know, these are seven spirits, he means they're seven spirits. He doesn't mean they represent something else. Secondly, the Greek New Testament and the Old has a specific suffix for fold. So you've got the number seven in Greek, epta, and there's an ending that you can add to that to mean fold. In other words, if John had intended to say sevenfold, he would have said that explicitly. That make sense? Okay. And then we also see that John in the book of Revelation is not ignorant of the fact that God has only one Holy Spirit. And throughout the book of Revelation, the Spirit of God is referred to not as seven spirits, but referred to in the singular. Each time in the seven letters to the seven churches, when it says, him who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit, singular, says to the churches. It would be really confusing if John was talking about the same Holy Spirit in both the singular and the plural in passages so close together. So I just want to propose that for your understanding this morning, that the seven spirits, bless you, are very important in God's program, and I encourage you to look up those passages in Zechariah to read about them. I believe that they're archangels. They're archangels with a special duty as witnesses. All right? With that, let us go ahead and take a 5-minute stretch break. And let me mention that I brought some books to give away this morning. I'm thinning out my library, and I just brought some books that I thought could possibly be of interest.